great to see all of you here this morning. John, what a great job on that song. Don't you love that song? That's another one of those songs that you can just drive down the highway forever and make a fool out of yourself inside the car, you know? Fools for Christ, though, right, huh? That's right. So, okay, we are still on our series, a new vision and renewed purpose for our church. And so I hope that you've been following along. Those of you who are online, I hope that if you've missed anything, you can go back online and catch up where we are. So much of what we're trying to cover not only is to give us a sense of what our response ought to be in this very weird time that we live right now. I mean, the only thing we're missing are maybe some aliens coming from outer space and attacking a city somewhere, whatever. I don't know. It's just like, there's just the weirdest thing. So, would you say? We're good, yeah. So, in any case, but people of faith historically have always been able to respond to the great challenges that come to the people of the world. I mean, so we figure it out. And we have to figure it out today. And if there is a lot of darkness in the world, then whatever light we do have shines brighter. And if there's a lot of darkness, then we are obligated to make sure our light shines even more brightly than what it does. And that doesn't happen accidentally. It will only happen when there's a great deal of intentionality, dedication, courage. Can somebody close those doors back there for me? That'd be great. Thanks. Yes, someone's not happy. I have a little competition going on, so can't have that. So I'm going to pick up, I keep asking this question. I hope you are asking yourself this question. What kind of Christian, what kind of church are we going to be in this world? Really, that really ought to be one of the great questions that we should ask ourselves when we wake up every morning. Most of us know what our day is going to look like. We know who we're going to see. We know what's going to happen at work. We don't know what's going to happen in the world. There's a surprise every day there. But most of us know what our day is going to be like. And as we think through that day, we have an opportunity to ask ourselves the question, what kind of Christian am I going to be like in this situation with these people under those circumstances? Because I know it's going to be challenging because of this. Look, I promise you that I do that almost every time. That when I visit somebody or when I go someplace, I have to ask myself the question, I think I know what's going to happen. I think I know this is where these people are on this thing. Now, what am I going to do? How can I possibly be the best possible person that I can be under those circumstances? Because I don't get many mulligans, right? I'm not a golfer. I just heard that before, so it sounded good. But yeah. So in any case, what I want us to wrestle with and to embrace collectively as a church are what four things our church will be known for here in Conway. When people look at our church, when they know that we attend here, when they see us, like so for example, we're going to do this trunk or treat. That's our fall thing. Now normally we do more than that, but that's going to be our fall thing. It's something for the community. It's outside. It's, you know, everything that we can do to be safe and yet still do something that is redemptive and good and positive. So we have an opportunity here in this church, every one of us, to show up on that day and to do a trunk or treat kind of thing. We open up our trunk and we have something special for kids in our church and kids in this community. So how many kids in our community will know that we're doing trunk or treat? How will we tell them? I mean, there are things that we can do. I can buy yard signs, and but the truth of the matter is that what really makes it happen is word of mouth. That's the truth of it, right? So how are we going to do that? And then the second thing is what when they encounter you, what will they see? How will we engage them? Will they feel loved? Will they feel accepted? Will parents appreciate the effort that we're giving so that their kids, who have been trapped at home in many respects for the last 6 or 7 months, will they find that to be a great experience? Everything that we do here at this church is designed so that people who attend what we do encounter Christ-likeness in us so that we can call them heavenward. Everything that we do, not only when we're here at church, but the challenge is that wherever we are, that Jesus is not compartmentalized, so that we can be world's greatest Christian here, but we can fudge when we are there. And so when we start unpacking some of these two parables that I'm going to be sharing with you about the kingdom of God, it speaks to that, that there has to be this consistency that is thorough and that is complete and that is poignant and powerful. So I'm just going to go through these first three quickly. As Conway Alliance Church, we want to have an authentic fellowship. We want to be an authentic fellowship of believers in Christ, that we genuinely love each other. Number two, that we are committed to the faithful preservation and teaching of the whole of Christian orthodoxy. And I spend a lot of time on that. There's just a great deal of misinformation out there about what orthodoxy is. And I just have to tell you, I just want to remind us here that your orthodoxy is not dependent solely upon what I teach. That if you're going to be orthodox, if you're going to embrace right teaching in Christ, you have a responsibility to learn yourself. And if you're not sure what to read or what to study, I'm glad to help you with that. But I would say minimally, look, we have all kinds of money to buy Starbucks coffee and to do this and to order extra money on Netflix and for movies. And we have all that. Minimally, you should have a good study Bible. Minimally. There's just so much in here. You stand on this, you stand on the heads of geniuses. And when things clear up a little bit more, I'm gonna have a class or two about how to use this to the best possible degree for you so that you can learn from it. Minimally. There's unbelievable amounts of great stuff online. Bible Gateway is a phenomenal application. It's phenomenal. Free. I mean, there's extra stuff you can pay for. But orthodoxy doesn't happen by accident. So we are a community that's committed unabashedly, unashamedly to orthodoxy. Number three, being incarnationally present in the world through genuine Christ-likeness. And so we are Christ in the flesh as much as we possibly can be. We are Christ in the flesh as much as we possibly can be. And so if the world wants to experience Jesus, that happens not just through this, but it happens through this. That at some point all theology must become biology. Whatever we say we believe about Jesus has to be lived out in our lives. There's no getting away from that. I mean, it's impossible. We can't disconnect those two. And then last week I began that we are a church committed to the we are a church of kingdom of God builders for Christ in this world. And so many people don't know this, but I think it's fair and true to say that the primary theme of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, in particular Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the kingdom of God. That Jesus came to earth to establish his kingdom. Now, that has to do with our salvation first and foremost, because as we come to Christ, then we can be participants, we can be partners in establishing the kingdom. But the end goal of Christ in his work on the cross is to restore everything back as it should have been in the first place. And when that happens, his kingdom is established with finality and completeness. But that's impossible for it to happen unless we are participants and partners with him in that way, not just in our minds, but in our actions. And so last week I spent some time on what does a relationship with the kingdom of God look like. And so I had seven primary biblical texts describing our relationship to the kingdom of God. I'm just going to go over them quickly for people. If you did not hear this last week, you can hear it last week, but we discussed, these are seven biblical principles that describe what our relationship with the kingdom of God looks like or should look like. This is what we are called to. And so Paul records in Philippians 3:20, verses 20 through 21, our citizenship is in heaven. That our primary citizenship is to be a citizen of heaven. And here, in a spiritual sort of way, we are sojourners. We are not souls having a Christian experience. We are Christians. No, that's the wrong way. It'll come to me. But we are not, we are people who are citizens of God, citizens of heaven first. So we are not Christians having a spiritual experience. This is it. We are spiritual beings having a Christian experience. We are first spirits. And we are having a Christian experience through Christ. Number two, that we are no longer strangers or aliens. God, we are not alienated from God. We are not strangers to God. And so Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2:19. Number three, that apart from God, we are described as sojourners and exiles. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2:11. That sojourners and exiles have no country. They don't belong to anybody. But that's not our relationship. We belong. We have been adopted. We have been incorporated into the kingdom of God. That apart from God, number four, that we are no longer slaves, but friends with Jesus. So not just, so we move from this status of originally being slaves, and not slaves to God in that way. Prior to Christ, we are slaves to Satan. Prior to Christ, we are slaves to Satan. Through Christ, we are no longer slaves to Satan, but now we've been made friends with Christ. Right? And there's a certain sense, right? Many of us have immediate relatives, brothers or sisters with whom we are alienated, but we have another person or two in our life that are friends that are closer to us than a brother or sister would be, right? So this whole friendship adds a different layer. So we're not only his adopted brother, but we are also his friend. There's this added layer. Number five, we are people belonging to God. He possesses us. We are his. His. So in the same way, when you see your children in the playground playing with other children, somebody comes up to you and says, which child is yours? That one. That is my child. And you may say it very proudly. Which kid is yours playing on the volleyball court or on the football field? That one. The one that just scored. That's my kid. Right? course, like when he does a cheap shot, he's not your kid at that point, you know. But we get possessive of our children, and we're very proud of them. And God possesses us, and he's very proud of us. He loves us. Number six, James says that friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. That there can't be this duplicity. Friendship with the world is to be an enemy with God. It has to be one or the other. And it can't be, remember what John says in the book of Revelations. You shall be either hot or cold. You cannot be lukewarm. If you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And so if we struggle with lukewarmness, we need to repent from that. Because we can't flirt with the world in terms of friendship. And then there's this amazing status that Peter also talks about, that we are a completely different demography. Is that the word I'm looking for? We are a unique race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are those things. So we are completely different from the rest of the world in that way. In fact, we are different from the rest of the world. The degree that we are different from the rest of the world is greater than the degree that races are from each other. You have an African American and a Caucasian. They are more alike than what the mature Christian is with the rest of the world. So we are a wholly other kind of people, and we have been called out to be that. So the significance of all this, we have to work hard for it not to be lost on us. I mean, I think this is a great list, and it helps to define who we are in Christ. And when we live out of this, we really distinguish ourselves from the rest of the world in a profound manner, and that distinction takes on the form of illumination, light. We are illuminators. We bring light to the world. So the next few weeks, I'm going to be spending some time in the Apostle Matthew and his Kingdom of God parables. And these parables are ones that he uses to describe what the Kingdom of God is. And so when we talk about the Kingdom of God, what do we mean by that? And it's this, that it's God's complete and sovereign rule over the entirety of the Christian and the created order. That God's rule reigns over the whole of our lives. That there is nothing that we withhold from him, and there is nothing that he is not allowed to have control over in our life. That he reigns over every aspect, every relationship, every kind of job that we do, every kind of thing that we volunteer for, every thought we place under subjection to him. And that's the goal. So the Kingdom of God ought to rule over the whole of our hearts and everything that our heart is connected to. And that the Kingdom of God is directed, it's the rule and reign over the entire created order. That there, as Abraham Kuyper says, there isn't one inch of this, one square inch of this world that God does not say, mine. Not one inch. Not one thing in this world that does not belong to him. And because it belongs to him, it serves a function or a purpose And that function and or purpose is connected to us. So there isn't one thing that God ought not to be. And so that's why we, whatever we get involved in life, that's we bring to bear God's economy. We bring to bear what belongs to God. And his rule over it. And so that happens to be our families and how we conduct ourselves in our community and what we do at work. Look, I understand that if you're at work, that may not be a Christian organization, but it is incumbent upon us that whatever we do at work, that we do as if we are seeking to glorify Christ, so that we have integrity. How we speak to our colleagues and co-workers. What we think about our colleagues and co-workers. Aren't we glad we don't have a giant TV screen that pops up over our head when we're at work, right? And it records everything that we're thinking about our co-workers. That too has to be brought under the submission of the kingdom of God. How we do our politics. I understand that this is not a theocracy. It's a democratic republic. By the way, it's not a democracy. It's a democratic republic, okay? Just in case anybody was confused there, there's a big difference. But even in this democratic republic, it's not a theocracy. And so because we are citizens and part of this world as well, and we are given the privilege of being able to vote, we can vote our Christian conscience. I've actually had people tell me, you can't do that. Why? Because the way you think isn't right. Well, okay. Well, what makes the way you think right? Well, because everybody thinks like I think. Really? I mean, I've had these conversations with people. So, they don't teach critical thinking skills anymore as much in school. So, yeah. So, now when we think about a kingdom then, we think ultimately what makes up a kingdom's uniqueness. And it's the kingship or the king or the kingship himself. So it's God's laws. It's his boundaries. It's his sense of rule. Those are the things that define his kingdom. And so if we are citizens of his kingdom, we represent the king. And so whatever boundaries he draws, whatever laws he has, whatever rule he wants to instill, it is incumbent upon us to work our lives in such a way that we extend that through us into this world. And when we do that, we begin to establish the kingdom of God. And there's a certain amount of courage that's necessary and thoughtfulness. It all has to happen. So the Christian's calling and purpose is to make this world look like the heavenly world to come. And what's wrong with that? Right? I mean, if you were to ask most people, would you like to go to heaven? Yes. Why? Because it sounds wonderful. It's no more pain, no more crying. Okay, so what if we were to work to try and make heaven a part of this world? Yes, but that would mean we can't do some of these things. No, I mean, that's how they think, right? So they want all the privileges of heaven, but none of the work associated with it, nor the discipline. So when we think about ourselves as Christians in this world, please understand we cannot be merely a Christian blank, a Christian accountant, a Christian engineer. That's not what we're supposed to be, but rather an engineer or a teacher who is Christ-like in everything that they do. There's a difference between there's a bifurcation in the first one. There's a separate world between those. These are two different entities. God is not interested in us being two different entities. He wants us to be a unified whole, so that what we do flows out of the essence of what we are. So The kingdom of God parable of Matthew, when we look then at the kingdom of God in the book of Matthew, it teaches a present and a future reality of the kingdom of God itself. And the two parables that I'm there, and so when you look at all of the parables in Matthew, there are seven that have to talk about the kingdom of God. Two of the parables are about judgment. Five of the parables are about our present reality. I don't know if you know that or not. Two are about judgment. Five are about our present and future reality, really. So here they are. We have the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. We have the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13. We have the parable of the seed, parable of the treasure, parable of the fine pearls. And those are the parables of a present and future reality. And then we have the two parables of judgment, the parable of the wheat and tares and the parable of the net. So these are the seven parables in Matthew that we're going to unpack over the course of the next few weeks so that we understand a bit about what the kingdom is and what it requires of us. If any of you want this later, I can give this to you because I think it's worth studying and reflecting upon. Now, when we think about a parable, I think it's important to understand that a parable does not necessarily tell a truth to a person as much as it helps a person discover a truth. So parables, in many respects, are not a literal depiction of a truth, but rather they are a story. So para, alongside, bolic, story. It's a story so that there are these comparisons of sorts. So a parable does not tell a truth so much to a person as it helps a person to discover a truth, and that's what we're going to be doing. And those truths have to do with our past, our present, and future. Those truths have to do with the church and with the individual Christian. And we're going to talk about that in the parable of the mustard seed. Now, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 31 through 32. Now, as you do that, I want you to consider something that probably you have not heard before, but I think is important to understand. Matthew 13, verses 31 through 32. So, when we read these two parables that we're going to read, understand that there are two primary and important applications. They apply to the nature of the church and the nature of the Christian. We almost always interpret those two parables in terms of the church. I've never heard of it, where we interpret those two parables in terms of the nature of the Christian himself. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. So this is the parable of the mustard seeds. And so I did some research about a mustard plant that you would find in Palestine. And so you see that picture there on the right. That is the typical mustard plant that you would see in Palestine. And it is in the Latin word, it's called the Brassica nigra. The Brassica nigra. So it has to do with the black seeds that are produced by this, the dark seeds, the dark brown or black seeds that are produced by this plant. Now, typically, that's about the size that a mustard plant will grow. You can see a person there that's probably under 6 foot tall, and they're walking down a path between these mustard plants that are probably 6 to 7 foot tall. In some places in Palestine, those plants can grow 20 feet high. Typically, they grow between 6 and 10 feet high. Technically, they are not a tree. They are like a bush. an annual that comes up every year. And so when we get into the text, I'll explain some things for you so that you can see the seeds in that pan there beside. I thought it would be interesting for you to see the seeds as well. So we read here in Matthew 13, beginning with verse 31, where he says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven,'" by the way, Matthew always said the kingdom of heaven because he was Jewish. And Jews never said God. God was too holy to say, so they used a synonym, kingdom of heaven. So Matthew and Mark in the Synoptic Gospels always said, I'm sorry, Mark and Luke in the Synoptic Gospels always used God, the kingdom of God. They were Greek. Matthew is Jewish. They had less inhibitions about using the word God. Matthew did not. So in true cultural form, Matthew refers to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field.'" And so mustard plants oftentimes grew wild, but of the typical garden plants, there were some things about this particular plant that was unique as opposed to others. So if they wanted to plant a mustard tree, then they would in a garden, but there were some unique attributes about this plant that were different than others. "So the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds." Now, Jesus is not saying this is the smallest of all the seeds in the entire world. He's not saying that. He's in general saying, when you plant a garden and you look at all the different kinds of seeds that are out there, you have this little seed called a mustard seed. And typically, it is the smallest of all the seeds that you would use when you plant a garden. That's what he's saying. "So it is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree." It becomes so big, it's like a tree. In fact, at the end of its life cycle within the year, the base of a mustard plant becomes woody looking. It takes on the characteristics of what would look like a tree. "So it is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Now, there's some disagreement about what is meant by making nests in its branches. It could be interpreted where birds of the air find shelter in its shade. You could interpret it that way as well. So what Jesus is saying then about this mustard seed is this. First, that a mustard seed has small and obscure beginnings. So in light of the church, for example, can you imagine that Jesus is this kind of revolutionary, one man, 12 disciples, and he's calling all those disciples to make a radical difference in the world in which they live over and against a ruling class of Pharisees and Sadducees who absolutely dominate the local culture? And Jesus is saying, I want us to live in opposition to that, to be entirely different. In fact, the words kingdom of heaven should not have been, the irony should not have been lost, because Israel was a theocracy. It was supposed to be God's kingdom. And yet it had become incredibly corrupt. And so these parables that Jesus is talking about are parables that exist in opposition to Israel itself as an expression of God's kingdom. These parables live in opposition. Jesus' teaching lives in opposition to the theocratic state of Israel. It is this dynamic contrast, right? And yet all these people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the ruling class, have all this power and influence. And so Jesus is saying, look, there's just 12 or 13 of us. We're this tiny little thing. And so we have to live in opposition to the theocratic state that we know as Israel. But not only that, there was this thing called the Roman Empire, which had the known world with its neck under its boot. It was like omnipotent as far as many people were concerned. And so their heads had to be swimming at times when Jesus is saying, we are living in opposition. We must change all of that. So if you feel like what's going on in the culture seems to be so overwhelming, trust me, you couldn't possibly be feeling any more overwhelmed than what the disciples would have felt when Jesus was teaching these things. Excuse me. But how about this? In light of us, when we think of ourselves, many of us feel very insignificant as Christians. Like, what can we do? What power do we have? What education do I have in terms of this faith? How could I begin to contend with people who know so much more than I do or have so much more power? You know what I say? I say, you're not responsible for success. You're responsible for being faithful. In your own little place, in whatever way you can, just be faithful. Then you let God magnify that anything out of that, right? Because God is the one who's responsible for success, not us. Second thing about this mustard seed, they were known for their rapid and large growth. So it's this tiny little seed, and you plant it, and by the end of the year, the season, it's the largest of all the plants that are planted in the garden. And Jesus is saying, look, and so he's predicting something here, right? He's giving them an inside view. Say, I know we're just this tiny little group of people here, just like this little mustard seed. But given the right opportunity and time, and if that seed does what it's designed to do, there's going to be this rapid expansion and growth. Well, in 2,000 years, the church has become the largest religion in the history of the world. There isn't a continent, not a region in the world where the church has not yet been. Now, there's still more work to do. And so we started off very small, and now we've become the largest of all the garden plants in the garden. Does this make sense to everybody? But here's this. What would happen if Christians took the responsibility for their own rapid growth, for their own spiritual expansion? What would happen if we truly embraced what we were designed to do in this way, so that we grew in Christ in such a way that our impact for Christ was proportionate, that we really could expand our influence in a manner just like this mustard seed and the large, fast-growing plant that it would become? Why are so many of us so slow to grow in our faith? Why do we resist the Holy Spirit when he wants to take us places? I mean, really, if you're planting a garden and you have seeds that do not perform well, what do you do with those seeds? You think, oh, I'm so happy about these seeds, I'm going to buy more. That's not what you say. You get frustrated. So the other thing about these mustard seed plants is that they, when they're fully grown, they provide a haven and a place of rest and peace for the birds of the air. So they're large enough that the birds of the air can go and they can rest and find shade, maybe nest. And so in our growth, is our growth big enough? Are we mature enough that people come to us for rest and peace? Are we a haven for people in this world who are being scorched by the sin of this world? That's what he's saying here, right? That's what's going on. It's a very simple parable. Just three basic applications. That's it. But what great applications and truths they are. So then there's this similar parable right after this one. And it's the parable of the unleavened bread. And so here, I included these two pictures because, you know, the bottom picture right there? You know, when we begin sowing leaven, spiritual leaven in the world in which we live, it's usually kind of messy. It's not always fun. Have any of you ever worked with dough before? Bread dough? And you know what it's like, right? Because it's all over your hands and it's sticky, and that's about when the phone rings and you got to answer it, you know, or you got to open a door or something. You know, it's just a mess. But you keep working it, you keep working it, and it begins to look like the picture at the top. So now you have a little more, it's more refined. It's closer to what it really has been designed to do. So we read here in Matthew 13, verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Till the flour was all leavened. So if the flour isn't leavened, then you get a totally different kind of product and one that isn't nearly as delightful and desirable to have. If any of you have eaten unleavened bread, you know that it's just not fun to eat. It's not a pleasure at all. So what are the principles that Jesus is talking about in this parable that are similar to the previous parable? First, Jesus expects thorough integration of our faith into everything. That if you only worked leaven in half the dough and tried to bake it, what would it look like? What would it taste like? Would you want to eat it? Could you sell it? No, nobody would be interested. No one. And so you take the leaven, which is what makes the dough rise, and you make sure that you knead it through the whole of that dough so that all of that dough becomes capable of rising and baking as it should. And so, in terms of the global effect, Jesus is saying, I want you to be like leaven. And as the church, I want you to thoroughly spread yourselves throughout the world. I want you to impact the world in such a way that it can rise up and become as it should be. And for the Christian, he's saying, look, I want that leaven to be involved in every aspect of your life. I want you to be able to, with that spiritual leaven, with the kingdom of God principles in your life, I want it to be kneaded thoroughly. So it's entirely a part of who you are. It's not what you do. It's what you do because of what you are. Number two, leaven is responsible for expansion and growth. So he expects the church to expand and to grow and to become larger than what it is. And as it becomes larger, it becomes more effective. It's designed to do what it was created to do. It does what it should because it's designed that way. Yeah. Wow. And then for us as believers, we are responsible for our own expansion and growth in Christ. Number three, that leaven is responsible for the fulfillment of purpose and function. That the more of Christ's kingdom we have in our lives, the more we can perform, the more we can function as Christ's ambassadors. And the more the church expands and grows, it fulfills its purpose and function in terms of establishing the kingdom of God, making this world in which we live more like heaven. These are those two parables. This is what they mean. This is the importance. So there really isn't any room for mediocrity. There isn't an out for us in terms of not being a mustard seed and fulfilling all of those things that it's designed to do. And there is no option out for us to be like leaven, where it's where the principles of God are needed through the whole of our life and the entirety of our church. So I have a couple questions for us. What impact could the local church have in their community if we all became like a mustard seed? What impact could we have on this community if we all said, in a metaphorical sort of way, I want to be like that mustard seed? I might be small, but if I do what I'm designed to do, I can grow, and I can grow fast, and I can be a haven. This church can grow. It can be a haven. It can fulfill its design and its purpose. So what impact could the local church have in their community if we all became like a mustard seed? Second question. What impact could the local church have in their community if we all took the teachings of Jesus and kneaded them into the whole of our lives and community? Kneaded them into the whole of our lives and community. So that there is no place in our life where God is not. He's omnipresent, truly omnipresent in our lives. Don't you think this is the kind of thing that the world needs to see in the Christian and in the church? Don't you think that this is part of an important, this is part of the formula of what it takes for us to impact the world and to be the kind of light that we need to be? So you have these two wonderful metaphors in these parables that I think are very helpful. And so I just really want to challenge all of us to give careful consideration about what it would mean for you and for this church to be a mustard seed and to be leaven in the world in which we live. That we lean into the world because of these things. We do not shrink away.